Now we'll turn to the chapter of God's word that we have read together from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19. And we'll read from verse 27. Matthew 19, reading from verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Perhaps more particularly, verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Or what yet are we going to have? That's another way of putting it. Now those of you who were here last Sabbath, as you recall, we tried to say a little on the preceding section concerning the rich young ruler who came to the Savior about the inquiry, a notable inquiry of itself, about the great matter of life eternal. And we pointed out how the Savior dealt with him and challenged him and challenged his conscience, and how at the outset of the examination that he got from the Savior that he justified himself. And the real test came, as we pointed out, that Jesus, in verse 21, Jesus said, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell what thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And we have rather a sad outcome. In the 22nd verse, that the young man went away sorrowful for his great possessions. You might ask the question arising from that, did the Savior deal harshly with him? Was he too severe? You get sometimes that criticism, and people may sometimes think that. But the matter of life eternal and the issues of the soul are life and death. And what the Savior said to him in that verse, verse 21, he's invited to come and follow him. But the young man went away very sorrowful for your great possessions. I just want to, before we pass on, on last Sabbath morning, I just want to say, I didn't follow it up, but just to point out that we are not to come to the conclusion that there are no rich men in heaven, or rich men cannot be saved, as we see in the following context. The things that are impossible with men are possible with God. Abram was a rich man, Job was a rich man, and there are many others. That's not the issue here. It's supposedly the young man of himself went and sold all that he had and gave to the poor. That of itself wouldn't give him entrance into the kingdom of heaven. But the test of this is the disposition of the heart. And what we see in the whole outcome of that is that the rich man thought more of his wealth than he thought about the salvation of his soul. And he wasn't prepared to part with it. That's a great lesson. Now all that follows on my text is of course connected with this whole discourse. And you see, it led on, just to follow it up, the Saviour, in the actions and response of the rich young ruler, states, how hardly shall they have riches, or hardly, I verily say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of God. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. I give an explanation of that. Then his disciples heard it. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, well, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. What is coming out a little bit is the doctrine of the divine sovereignty in his dealings with the rich young ruler. And as I pointed out, the reason why the rich man, young ruler acted in the way he acted was what he thought, what he prized more. He did not see any value in Christ, his immortal spirit, in the riches of the kingdom of heaven. He went his way. And hence this conversation. But what may be impossible with men, but with God all things are possible. Now our text from verse 27 down to the end is all part of this scene. And perhaps looking at verse 27 specifically, I want just to begin with to look at Peter's claim here. Peter, so often the spokesman for the rest of them, his claim is, we have left all and followed thee. And then to look at the Saviour's response to Peter, how the Saviour handled that, and it really speaks of a recompense. Those who will follow Christ in the regeneration, I will explain that when we come to it. There's going to be a recompense for those who have this mind and disposition to part with all for Christ's sake and the gospel. See, that's what's used Mark chapter 10, it is, that the Savior, in the same Mark and Luke record this specific incident, and Mark's gospel speaks in these terms, that whosoever will give up houses, brethren, sisters, father and mother, lands, wife, children, for my name's sake and the gospel's sake, shall receive 100-fold, shall inherit everlasting life. Now there's a recompense. And in the third place, I want to follow the try and follow this up. To look at what we're going to have if we follow Christ, if we have this spirit. And as I said about the rich young ruler, It's the spirit and disposition of the heart that matters here, not the literal interpretation, not the external, but the disposition of man's spirit. What will we part with? And that for the sake of Christ. But to look at this side of it, what for the person that will come to this mind, whatever the difficulties are in the way, what is he yet going to have? What is he yet going to have? Have any of you considered that question? For this, not for the sake of the church, or the sake of the minister, or for the sake of the name of a profession, but for the sake of Christ and the gospel. That's the issue. And this is where eternal life is bound up, and the salvation of our never dying souls. What are we yet going to have? There's things present, there's things to come. There's life and death. Well, first of all, just briefly, this claim. Peter here, in the light of what's been said and what we were at last Sabbath day, we have left all and followed thee. A marvelous claim of itself. I wonder what was really in Peter's mind here. We might, and looking at this, you might think, well, they were true disciples. They were true children of God. They were but little children. But there is, in Peter's thinking, there is much here of immaturity. And Peter may have had in mind, in making this statement, something of the Jewish concept of the earthly kingdom, an earthly political Messiah, as the Jews thought, and that in leaving all and following Christ, that he would have some more immediate reward for doing so. Do you see where I'm coming from? And we rather think that this is what he had in mind, that Peter wanted the reward quickly. And there's an awful lot of people, you know, that's in every one of us. And it might be, and it's in the hearts of those who are true children, that is the true children of God. They think when they do something for Christ and for the sake of Christ, and out of some zeal and love to the Savior, they think they should have immediate reward. And perhaps Peter was thinking along these lines. It had to do with the temporal, it had to do with the present. But the fact of the matter is, if we are to if we're going to have an interest in the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, then what the fact of the matter is, there are rewards in this life, there is no doubt, but don't forget this, that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God is very different to the kingdom of men, and the rewards are very different. Completely different. And it's spiritual and it's eternal in nature. And always bear that in mind. And even if the true Christian is not rewarded here or compensated here for anything he may lose, there's one thing sure, he'll be compensated 100-fold in the world that is to come. Let us bear that in mind. So the first thing to ask then, in the light of Peter's statement, what did Peter leave? What did Peter give up at this stage of his career, the stage in the kingdom of God, where did he leave? Well, up to this point, yes, he followed the Savior, but all he gave up at this point was just his fishing boat and his fishing nets. That's what he gave up, and some of the rest of them. They weren't rich men anyway, but they were poor fishermen, the bulk of them, from the region of Galilee. But it was, this is what Peter is boasting, and I think there's a bit of boasting here. He is boasting about a few external things that he gave up, and there's a bit of outward show here. Let us come back to the disposition of the heart. What Peter was going to learn, and indeed he learned it the hard way, that Peter at this stage, or the rest of them, were not ready to deny self. They were not ready to cut their links with Judaism and the Jewish religion. Oh, there was an awful lot yet that Peter and the whole lot of them had to give up for the sake of Christ and the gospel. Yes, he had left his fishing boat and he left his nets along with James and John and those who were from that region, who were called by the Savior. Now, here's a point of self-examination. If we have begun to follow Christ, how much do we deny ourselves? What have we given up for the sake of Christ and the gospel? That's a point of examination. That's a point for self-examination. We're coming near a communion season, which is only 2 weeks away. And there's a duty to examine ourselves. And it's not our external attitude and actions, it's the disposition of the heart and our whole relationship to Jesus of Nazareth and the gospel. It's not man's sake, it's for the sake of the Savior. That's the point. But I've already explained as to where Peter was coming from and the thoughts of the political Messiah and the earthly kingdom was ingrained in the Jewish mind and even in these disciples. But a point I just want to make in this whole question, about leaving all and following thee, even with young Christians and young people at first, they may be truly converted, but how immature one is, very often, we can say that from our own experience. I'm not lecturing anyone here. I know something of my own heart, and that before the Lord. But how immature we once were. How much we had to learn, and learn by discipline, and learn by chastisement. For Christ's sake and the gospel's sake, and we're still learning. And I'll tell you something. You know, you might be thinking that perhaps at first, if you've begun to follow Christ, you might be doing very well. But I'll tell you, you'll be learning. You'll be learning the whole question of self-denial. And what denying himself, taking up the cross, it's our whole association with the cross of Jesus. You'll be learning it all your days if you begin to follow Christ. And there's many hard lessons on the road awaiting you if you begin to follow him in truth. And if we were left to ourselves and to our own boasting and to our own wisdom, left to our own devices, how readily we would go astray, and how the rich man went astray. See, there's such, I think I pointed it out last Lord's Day, how it's not just in the paths of sin And open sin and disobedience, people go astray, but people can go astray in the whole question of religion. The matter of true religion, the whole substance of true religion, is bound up with this, the sake of Christ and the gospel. Well, I've come to this point secondly. The answer, the Saviour responds to his claim, and of course, you see, I'll come to the bit of what I'll try and say a little about what those who follow Christ are going to have. What are we going to have, therefore, as it's here in the verse? But here is Jesus' response from the 28th verse. Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or wife or mother or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit eternal life." Now, I'm pretty sure if you're following me with any attention, you're probably more interested in verse 29. What does this mean? Is it a literal abandoning of everything and responsibility of family relations, employment, and so on? It's nothing of the sort. It's nothing of the sort. The key to do that wouldn't mean anything. That wouldn't tell you if one followed that challenge or literal interpretation. It wouldn't tell me anything about you being a Christian. I come back to the point, the disposition of the heart. But the key to this is, it's in verse 28. "Verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me," all following Christ. But notice the terminology here, that in the regeneration of the Son of Man. Now he's speaking about something spiritual and heavenly. And what it brings us into, this realm, this thought about the new humanity. You see, this is the regeneration of the Son of Man. Now, this is the it's only two places in the Bible where the word regeneration is used. We commonly speak about the new birth, been born again, conversion, and we use these terms. The other place regeneration is used is in Titus, where it says, "But after that the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, and which is shed in us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord." And that's the meaning of it. That involves a great change. But the regeneration of the Son of Man, we've got to remember that although the blessed Saviour is the Son of God, the second person of the glorious Trinity, as we use that language, three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that here we've got to remember that the Son of Man tells us something. Have you ever thought about this title, the Son of Man? Singing in Psalm 8, Lord, what is man that thou so kind to him shouldst be? Or the Son of Man that thou shouldst visit him? We were singing it in the psalm. Have you ever thought that title, the Son of Man? The regeneration. You see, that term here, if I understand this correctly, is associated with the, first of all, the human nature of the Son of God taking into union with himself as divine person is one of the great mysteries of Christianity. Think much about the Son of Man and remember that when his human nature was conceived in the womb, it wasn't by what we call ordinary generation, else he would have been a sinner. But his human nature was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of his mother. That's why he was without sin, and holy, and harmless, and undefiled. But this title, the Son of Man, is not, it's a new humanity, it's the beginning, it's the dawn of the new order. Indeed, you sometimes hear on media news about politicians and public figures speaking about, say, places that are run down and in decay for decadence, and speaking about regeneration of an area or a place. And that's a biblical word. And it's interesting sometimes how they use biblical words, and they never think what they're saying. But the biblical term is regeneration, is renewal, and it's about the new humanity. That's the first point, and that's what the Savior is. But the title the Son of Man is not a title of dignity and honor. The title of the Son of Man is one of abasement, lowliness, humility, curse-bearing, sin-bearing, sorrow, suffering. Now there's the key to this whole question. And it's this title, the Son of Man, is, and every time you read it in the Bible, take note of it, because that's what it has to do with, and it's to do with the whole basis of lowliness, sin-bearing, curse-bearing, is associated, it's leading to his life being laid down as a ransom to the atonement, to Calvary. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The Son of Man. And of course, in connection with that, and you see, what did the atonement lead on to? Was his death at Calvary, was of course the resurrection. And that's what was the beginning of the dawn of the new day. It was the dawn of the new creation. It was the beginning of this regeneration, renewal, being put into practice, being put into reality through the gospel. And this is what Peter and the other disciples were to be associated with. Peter had much to learn. So my friends, it's like this. This identity with Jesus of Nazareth. Here, having that blessed association, following Christ, having a share in the kingdom of God, is bound up with the regeneration of the Son of Man, as I have pointed out. And of course, if we are to follow Christ, if we are to have a share in this, if we are to have a share in this new order, if we are to have a share in this new humanity, if we are to have this identity with Jesus of Nazareth, it teaches us the very important question. How are we to enter into the kingdom of God? How are we going to have this disposition to leave all and follow Christ? What is going to give us this mind and will if we are to leave all and follow him for his name's sake and the glorious gospel? Surely we must be born again. This is the regeneration by which we come into it. And of what the Savior calls in another place we believe, the straight and narrow gate that leadeth into life. We were really saying in last week's sermon, that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. An impossibility. So what is possible with God? What's impossible with men is possible with God. And this is what makes it possible. It's the regeneration of the Son of Man. And we coming into that regeneration on account of his redemptive work and his resurrection. For he now sits on the throne of his glory. And it is by this narrow gate, by this straight gate, which leadeth to life. Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. But straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth into life, and few that be that find it. Now that's what I understand of this term, regeneration of the Son of Man. And of course we could put it more familiar language in John 3. This is what the Savior taught Nicodemus, the subject of the new birth. And you read John 3. Man must be born again, the story of Nicodemus. Go home and read it for yourselves. Tell your families to read it. It's a straight gate that leads to life. And if you read John 3, notice in his teaching of Nicodemus how he brought Nicodemus to this central point, which is so essential in following Christ. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The two things are so associated with it. And if you are to follow Christ, my friends, it is by this door, it is by this gate, and no other, that you must enter in. And without it, it is impossible for you to have life eternal. And it is this regeneration of the Son of Man that places that puts the true Christian in this position, as I've already stated and endeavored to bring out. And really, this explanation answers the whole section of this, and it shows us where the rich young ruler went wrong and why he refused to follow Christ and why he preferred his riches to the salvation of his immortal soul. Remember, you see, this regeneration, the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which is so bound up with the death and resurrection of the Son of Man, is, of course, the beginning of life eternal. That's the day. That's when you begin. I'll tell you something, friend. The day that you begin to follow Christ, and perhaps there's some that's following him secretly, and I don't know it, but the day that you begin to follow Christ, you're a changed person. A changed man, a changed woman, a changed boy, a changed girl. Indeed, as I often say, the quicker you do it, the better, or the earlier in life you do it, the better. And I'll tell you something, whatever troubles and trials you'll have in the world, in following Christ, you'll never regret it. You'll never regret it. And you'll give thanks, you'll praise God from all eternity, to all eternity. That you ever did follow him. What do you wish to have? Do you want to have the choice of the rich young ruler and miss it and come short? Or do you wish to deny yourself and take up the cross and follow him? Peter had yet to learn that. I'm not going to take up your time just now with Peter's history. But if Peter had been left to his own devices, he would have been no different to Judas, who betrayed him. And so that's true of you and me. But you'll never, the day that you begin, whether you're young in years or middle-aged or even reaching old age, you'll never regret the day that you'll follow Christ, begin to follow Christ, the life of faith and hope. And you may have your troubles here and your sorrows, and that's the lot of many a child of God in this world. But remember, he says, you see, if I can go back to Mark's account of this same scene, Mark 10, and where the Savior there speaks about the same incident, but Mark includes certain things. Jesus answered and said, Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sakes and the gospel. And here's the information that we have in verse 30 in Mark's account, but he shall receive an hundredfold. Now in this time, it's something new. Houses, brethren, sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. And you see, a hundredfold is a complete compensation. That's what's intended. In obedience to Christ, but it's so associated with the regeneration of the Son of Man as I've been trying to explain, I am come, he says, that I might have life, that I might have it more abundantly. John chapter 10. So the question of eternal life, this is just a follow-on from last Sabbath of taking it in light of the communion. The question of life eternal is momentous. People have their own ideas about life eternal. Of course, that could lead us out into another branch of thought, and go into areas where people deceive themselves in this very question, even people under the gospel. I've often told you before this story. It was the late James Tallaght that was in Stornoway, the first James Tallaght that was in Stornoway, the father of the present minister, evidently said that it was one of the saddest deathbeds that he was ever witnessed. And he was at the deathbed of a man in the congregation who was never absent from the church or services, Sabbath or weekday. Sat under the gospel for a very long time, long life. I think he was in his 90s, if I remember correctly. I don't want to give false, wrong information, but I think he was well up in years. And the Reverend James was visiting him on his deathbed, and he asked him what was his hope for eternity, what was his hope for another world, and his response was, "My seat was never empty." That's an abuse of the gospel. The man, we believe, was an upright man, outwardly, and so on, respectable as far as we know. But this was the point. This is what we were clinging to. And it's good to be in the meetings Sabbath and weekday. It's good. And if we use that for right ends, but if that's all we have, going out of the world, I can tell you, pretty help you and me. It's Christ and Him crucified. It's the regeneration of the Son of Man. Grasp the point. It's a straight and narrow way that leadeth to life. But finally and lastly, what is he yet going to have? If we begin to follow Christ, see, that's what's in the text. That's what's in our text, in the language of Matthew here. What shall we have therefore, or what are we yet going to have if we take up? That is, if we follow thee, if we begin to deny ourselves, if we have that mind, that heart and disposition to be so associated with the Son of Man. I've told you already that the title means. It follows on that he was the man of sorrows and the man acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Not the most attractive to the world, to the glitz of the world, to the pleasures of sin. It is something most unattractive. You would think, judging on the surface, it's something that is very sorrowful. Something that is very sad. But there's a spiritual glory in the sorrows and sufferings and lowliness of the Son of Man. And if you know what regeneration is, you will see something. You'll get a glimpse of the glory of Christ. If you come to possess a new nature, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Then, if you get a glimpse of the glory of the Son of Man and what it means to be united to him through regeneration, my friends, one glimpse of Christ, one look at Christ, then the world will begin to lose its attraction. You will lose your taste of it. One look at Christ, this association, this is something you're going to have. Let me tell you, think about it. If you begin to follow Jesus, to follow the Son of Man and truly be identified with him, with his cross, with his shame, with his suffering, with his reproach, then you will lose your taste for sin, for the love of it, and the very pleasure of it. Moses himself esteemed the reproaches of Christ greater riches, because he suffered affliction with the people of God and enjoyed the pleasures of sin for the season. So if you follow Christ in the regeneration, that's one thing that's going to happen. Not all at once, I'm not saying that, in degrees. It's a lifelong battle. Because the old self is still there. The old nature is still there, what we say in religious language. There are battles with sin and self. Now, this is something else that the Christian is going to have. Those who follow Christ in the regeneration of the Son of Man, he's going to have opposition in the world. Is the servant going to be above his Lord? If Christ was despised and rejected of men, are his followers going to fade any better of the world? You see, the world has a hatred to Christ. And the world has a hatred to the true Christian. The spirit of the world hasn't changed. We know history changes, nations changes, customs changes. But the fact of the matter is that it's the spirit of the world hasn't changed. Opposition to Christ. This was a difficulty that Peter had all the way up to the crucifixion. And the fact of the matter is that the spirit that was at the cross, away with him, crucify him. That's the spirit of the world. And that's what the world would do to the Christian, to the church, if they could get rid of it. They want it off the face of the earth. And that's the spirit that's going abroad to a large extent in our day and generation. And it's working towards that. The secular society is working towards that. The atheistic society is working towards that. The gay lobby is working towards that. Political movements are working towards that. Get rid of the church, get rid of the Bible, get rid of the whole doctrine of God, get it out of the way. Get it out of the family. Get it out of the school. Get it out of society. So, that's what they think of Christ and his people. See, there's a cost in following Christ. He mentions, I know, certain ages of the world's history, there was more persecution, you see. And of course, this language in Matthew's Gospel and Mark's, you see, would very much enter into the experience of Jewish Christians, you see, persecutions. And you see, the language that's used here, everyone that has forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wives or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's shall receive a hundredfold. You see that it's very difficult for Jewish Christians. Those that embrace the Christ and the gospel, they're cast out of their family environments. They lose everything. Lose everything. They're outcasts. And it's physical and it's literal. That's what's true of the Jew. And that's what's happened. That's what's happened. And the spirit of it is still there. But there is a practical lesson in it. And as I said about the rich young ruler, it's the disposition of the heart and what one is ready to do for Christ's sake and the gospel. And of course, there were history even in our own country, the religious history of our own country, testifies, of course, much of it, the persecution, people losing all and losing their lives for Christ's sake and the gospel's. Why did people die? Men of renown die at the stake and in the torture chambers for their faith. It's because of their love to Christ. It's because of the regeneration, that spirit that is ready to deny all for Christ's sake. But I'm not saying in every age. That is the situation. And we're strangers to what happened in the past. We've got our comfort zones. We've got everything. And we're living in a world of materialism, of plenty, let me say. That's the age in which we live. It's another argument, it's another debate, whether that materialism is doing Christians an awful lot of good. Worldliness has very much crept into the spirit of Christianity and the Christian church, even amongst the Lord's people, let alone the world. But the Christian is going to have opposition and he's going to have trouble in degrees in this world. Temptations, trials, afflictions and sorrows. And some of the Lord's people have that, more of that in the world above others. But every man that takes up the cross, every man that will follow Christ, not in equality, but will have some degree of trial. You'll be tried in your faith and so on. And if you begin to follow Christ and be part of this company and belong to the true church of God, you'll have your trials. Show me a Christian that's never been tried. Have more trials than others. That is true. You'll have trials in chastisement and trials to test your faith. Tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, experience hope, because the love of Christ is shed abroad in the heart by the Holy Ghost. Well, blessed is the man that endureth trial. And when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. I'll tell you something. You'll be fully compensated. And more than compensated. And more than this world can ever give. That's what's in the text. And in the world to come, everlasting life. And we'll close on this note. With regards to all that we've been trying to say, however limited, how did Paul run the Christian race? How did he follow Christ? He hadn't yet reached perfection. Philippians 3. Forgetting the things that are behind, reaching forth into the things that are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. My friends, be a ticket up and follow him. That's what I desire. He bless his word to us. Dismiss us with thy blessing, and may we be identified with the Savior. May we be identified with his cross. May we see the glory of the Son of Man in the shame, in the reproach, in the sin bearing, in the curse bearing, bearing our sins in his own body to the tree, that we, being dead to sins, might live to righteousness. Bless our meeting. Come out in the evening time with us, and bless thy word, draw our spirits, take us to our homes in safety. For Christ's sake, amen.